So the reading is from 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 6, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. Okay, now we're going to go to 6:19 to 7, verse 7. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" When they sent messages to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mishpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mishpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mishpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mishpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines.
All right, so today we are continuing through, working through the book of 1 Samuel and focusing on the chapters 6 and 7. Particularly from 6 verse 13. Now, of course, whenever we do preach from a passage in the Old Testament, we know it's part of a much bigger story. And so we have to place this passage within the bigger story in our minds if we want to properly understand what God is teaching us from it. So we have to remember that the story of Israel began with Abraham. It was when God called Abraham and he blessed him and he promised him that through his descendant, the whole world would be blessed. Abraham's descendants became a great nation, a multitude that was enslaved in Egypt. And then God redeemed them from this slavery by his mighty arm and he delivered them into this land called Canaan. He gave them his laws to follow, so they could be a pure and holy people dedicated to God and a light to the whole world, pointing the whole world back to God. But as we read through the book of Judges, the people of Israel rejected God and his laws, and they did this over and over. And then society in Israel descended into total depravity so that they were like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the author of Judges in his book, the book that precedes Samuel, identifies that the people of Israel were living life as they saw fit. They had no king ruling over them. In fact, they had rejected God as their king. And that was at the heart of their problem, this rejection of God as king. And so in this book of Samuel, which continues directly on from Judges, We see a new beginning for Israel. It's a new era in their history. And to identify this as a new era, there is this miraculous birth of Samuel to a woman who had been barren for many years. And this miraculous birth should remind us of the beginning of Israel's history where God brought life out of a dead womb in fact, three dead wombs, because each of Abraham's, Isaac's, and Jacob's wives, Sarah, Rachel, and Rebecca, had also been barren, and God brought life where there was death, to show that he was doing something special in the world. And so the reader, as we read Samuel, we realize this is another important moment in history. It's an important intervention by God, showing that God is continuing his plan that he began with Abraham. That's the bigger context that we find this story in. And so I just now want to refresh the story of Samuel up until this point of chapter 6. But let's commit this time to God in prayer first. Father God, as we come before you again to look at your word, we do pray for hearts and minds that are ready and willing to receive your word, to hear it and to apply it. We pray that we will have hearts that love you and that long to glorify you and honour you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after Samuel's miraculous birth, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in chapter 2, so the birth is in chapter 1, the mother, Hannah, wrote a song in chapter 2. And this song that she wrote frames the rest of Samuel and echoes throughout from start to finish. And then in chapter 3, we read about Samuel's call. Before we arrive at this long section, chapter 4 to 7, and this section is a defined section, and it's shown to be a defined section by its structure. And this is something that Bruce showed us last week. It's a chiastic structure, which is often used by Hebrew writers, where ideas are repeated. A is paralleled with A at the end, and B with B, and C with C, and then D. That's one way of looking at it. And the writers do this because they want us to understand this is a section. These books were written before chapters and verses and other things like that. And so they used these stylistic ways of showing and defining sections. It's bounded by these battles with the Philistines. Today we're looking at the tail end of the section. And this bounded section or story lays the groundwork for the important era of the coming kings in Israel's history. And it teaches the key lessons to the people of Israel that they need to know about faith and right living, which of course then are obviously very relevant for us as well. The unit or this section begins in chapter 4:1, where we read that the people of Israel went out to fight the Philistines. And notice how if we read that verse 1, we read that they went to fight the Philistines without even really consulting God in the matter. There was no reference to God at all. There was no prayer. There was no calling out for help. There was nothing. Verse 1 simply says they went out to fight against the Philistines. God was not even in their thinking because they had long before turned to idols. In this battle, they experienced a stinging defeat, as Bruce talked about last week. They lost about 3,000 men. And so they asked themselves, what went wrong? Why did we lose? But instead of searching their hearts and doing some good, honest self-reflection, instead of going back to their scriptures and reading the instructions that Moses had given them, instead of even praying to God, they decided, well, I know what we'll do. We'll go and get the Ark of God, the covenant box of God, and we'll bring it into the next battle. Because the covenant box was this box that God had instructed Moses to make to keep the covenant stone plates in, the stone plates with the law on it, as a symbol of God's presence with his people. They were like, that was the symbol of God's presence. Let's bring God into battle. It was like, we lost because we forgot about God. Let's go get him and then we'll win. But their thinking was flawed, wasn't it? They thought they could somehow manipulate God to do something. They thought they could move him, the maker of heaven and earth. And that idea is futile, isn't it? It's as futile as me thinking I can go to a mountain and push the mountain with my bare hands. I can't move a mountain, and we cannot move the maker of heaven and earth. But that's what they thought they could do. God isn't even consulted in this move. Someone go and pick up God and bring him over here. And it didn't work. Though all of the people gave this great shout of triumph when the ark entered into the assembly, it actually had the opposite effect of what they'd intended. The Philistines actually were emboldened as a result to fight harder for their lives than they had been, and they defeated Israel again, this time inflicting 10 times the casualties. In this battle, Israel were routed. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the 2 sons of the high priest were killed. God was taken prisoner. I mean, this is the ark that led Israel through the wilderness. This is the ark that led Israel into the promised land. It was the ark that went around Jericho when the walls collapsed. It was the ark from the Holy of Holies. It was the ark that belongs behind the curtain in the inner sanctuary of God's tabernacle. And after hundreds of years, it's suddenly gone from Israel. God was gone from Israel. Devastating. When the high priest Eli heard about what had happened, he fell off his chair, and under the pressure of his great weight, for he was very fat, his neck broke in the fall and he died. Now, it's a strange story, isn't it? How could God let himself be so easily captured? Or at least let his symbolic presence be so easily captured? How could he let himself be so dishonored, humiliated, touched by impure and imperfect and sinful hands? How could he allow himself to be mocked and then placed in this temple of this false god as a trophy? Well, we read that when Eli's pregnant daughter-in-law heard this terrible news, it caused her to go into labor. But her birth was painful, and though she gave birth to a son, the birth caused her a mortal wound, and as she died, she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. Oh, the glory, God's glory, the one who led us into the land, he's gone, captured. The glory had departed from Israel, hadn't it? Because the people of Israel had stopped glorifying God a long time before. And now his symbolic presence was also gone, exiled from the land. And at that point, we sort of think, wait a second, didn't God's law in Deuteronomy stipulate that God's people would be exiled if they broke the covenant? But here it's God who's been exiled. That doesn't make sense. But amazingly, in chapter 5, which Bruce showed us last week, we saw that it was in defeat, in humiliation and in exile that God defeated Israel's enemies. When the ark was placed in the enemy temple of the false god Dagon, God caused the statue of Dagon to fall down and break. And there in the towns of the Philistines, God caused many to die of a plague, and he threw the enemies into this great panic. We read in 5 verse 12 that the cry of the Philistines went up into heaven, implying, we surrender. And God heard them, and he had mercy on them. And so God gave them the wisdom to send the ark back to Israel so as to free themselves from God's heavy hand of judgment. And that's where we arrive at today in chapter 6, verse 15, the middle of this chiastic structure, at the point when Israel's fortunes begin to turn. But they don't turn quite immediately, do they? We read that the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley when they looked up and they saw the ark of God coming towards them, led by no one. But just some cows bellowing angrily. What a shock. How's this happening? The ark's coming back led by angry cows. They didn't have to do anything to get their God back amongst them. They didn't have to fast. They didn't have to sacrifice. They didn't do any good deeds. They didn't win any battles. God just came back. of his own accord? Had the people had a change of heart? Had they become good and worthy of God's presence while the ark was gone? Well, if we look in verse 13, we can have a look and see. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. Well, they were certainly happy to see the ark return. That seems good. Well, what next? In verse 15, we read they offered burned offerings and they made sacrifices to the Lord. Well, that seems good. But a closer study of Scripture reveals that they disregarded how the ark was supposed to be handled and honoured. In Exodus 40, Leviticus 16, Numbers 4, Deuteronomy 8, all of these scriptures teach that the ark is holy. It should be behind the tabernacle curtain and at least covered. But they set it on a rock for all to see, like a trophy. We read in verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on a large rock. And so it's not too much of a surprise, I think, when we get to verse 19 and we read, but God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow that the Lord had dealt them. You sort of think, whoa, 70 men dead. What did they do? They just had a curious look into the ark of the Lord. Wouldn't we have wanted to have a quick peek at those famous stone tablets, that famous manna from heaven in the golden bowl, and Aaron's buttered staff from the days of the Exodus? What's so bad about simply looking in the ark? And the answer is found in this word heavy, which runs through this entire section. Because the Hebrew word for heavy or weighty shares the same root as the word for glory. So heavy and glory are kind of woven together throughout. Eli fell back and died because he was heavy. His waist was large. Why? Because he took the fat of the offerings due to God and they found themselves in his belly and the bellies of his sons. He and his sons consider themselves of greater weight than God and his word. God's hand is heavy or weighty upon the Philistine towns and the men of Beth Shemesh because they did not take the glory and the weightiness of God seriously. Hannah sings of God's glory in chapter 2 and declares God is God who knows and who weighs our deeds. We weigh God incorrectly, but he weighs us correctly. The ark had been gone from Israel, but the hearts of Israel had not changed. God looked into their hearts and he found them wanting. There were hearts like Adam's and Eve's who saw the fruit and they considered the fruit of God of more weight than God's word. The people of Beth Shemesh considered satisfying their curiosity of greater weight than obedience and reverence to their holy God. If we're offended, I think, at the death of these men in Beth Shemesh, then perhaps also we do not understand the weightiness of the glory of God. Perhaps we also consider God to be a bit like an idol that does our bidding, who must approve our thoughts, who bends to our will, a God who must please us rather than we please him. When we do come across passages like this in the Bible, it's not wise to consider that God is wrong in what he does here. We should first consider that the issue in understanding such a passage lies in us and in our hearts and in our minds, and we should humbly seek to find out why. Hannah sings in chapter 2 in her song, "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance." This story should make us think, do we have a similar mindset to the men of Beth Shemesh? Do I take God for granted in my life? Have I made peace with some kind of sin in my heart, even though my body is God's temple? Do I give due weight to the importance of God's church, which is the body and the bride of Christ? Is the great commission of Jesus heavy in my ears and on my shoulders? Do I revere the words of Scripture, or are they an afterthought each day? When I serve God, do I do it for my belly, my pleasure, my purposes, to suit my needs, like Eli and his sons? Or do I do it for God and his glory? Look, I think if we're honest in our reflections, none of us give God the glory or the weight that he deserves. I fail terribly at this. And I pray God will reform my heart towards him. I can relate to the words of the men of Beth Shemesh in 620, where they said, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" They suddenly understood his weight. None of us can. But I'm also encouraged that in this story, God sent his ark back into Israel before they'd repented of their sins. Why? Because it shows that God loves the sinner and that it is his work to restore them to himself. After the sin of the men of Beth Shemesh, the ark was then taken to Abinadab's house at Kiriath Jearim, a Gibeonite city in Israel, and there it stayed for 20 years. And the presence of God then began to work in the hearts and minds. In 7:2, we read that in this 20-year period, it became a period of deep reflection and mourning in Israel. We read that in this period, Israel sought after the Lord. And in response to this deep and sincere and ongoing repentance, God sent Samuel to tell them what they must do. In 7 verse 3, Samuel said, "If you are returning to the Lord with all of your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you then out of the hands of the Philistines." And so the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Notice how true repentance, involves getting rid of the old ways, of getting rid of idols. Paul writes in Ephesians to the church, he says, "But among you, the church, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Sounds like Samuel, doesn't it? "For you were once in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth." Go and find out what pleases the Lord. Go and find out what pleases the Lord. See, in this passage, sexual immorality and greed, they're idols, they're Baals, they're Ashtaroths in our homes. When we're greedy or impure, we're not giving God or his word the weight or the glory that he deserves. We're instead putting the weight and the glory that is due God onto ourself. We're putting it around our bellies, and it will eventually break our necks. We must cast these idols of our lives away. We must hate them, and we must serve the Lord only. Are you greedy? Are you a consumer of the resources God has given you, or are you a steward of them? How do you view the wealth that God has given you? Do you indulge in it, or do you use it for God's glory? What are your consumption habits? Do the needs of the poor concern you? Do the needs of God's local and global church concern you? How much weight do these concerns of God carry in your life? Are they evidenced in your actions? God sifts our hearts and our minds and our deeds. And you know what? There is great benefit to us if we give the glory to God as He is due. There is incredible benefit. We read that this is true in the final section of this story. We're meant to understand the whole picture of the story and where things lead. In chapter 7, verse 5, we read, "Then Samuel said, 'Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll intercede with the Lord for you.' When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We've had idols.' But as they assembled the Philistines, they saw a chance for a decisive victory against Israel. While they were all there in one place and unprepared. And so they mustered their forces and approached this assembly another time. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The last time they got slaughtered. They said to Samuel, 'Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines.'" They're really scared. Notice how repentant Israel is. See how humble they are compared to their ambivalent attitude in chapter 4. Now they're crying out to God and his prophet. They're pleading for help. They're putting their trust in God, not in their own strength. And the help comes in the form of what? A sacrifice is offered. A lamb is offered. A whole burnt offering. It is provided by a mediator who had been specially chosen by God through a miraculous birth. It all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? We read in verse 9, "Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites." This is just as Hannah saying in chapter 2, verse 10, "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven." Israel won the battle that day by the power of the thunder of God. We learn that God is with the humble of heart who come to him in repentance. The first major section, chapter 4 to 7, that we've looked at today, it reinforces all of the important themes and instructions that the people of Israel need to hear from God. It tells them that in repentance and humility there is life. It tells them that it is God who defeats their enemies. It tells them that their God is a patient God. He takes the punishment that they are due on himself. He is exiled instead of them. It tells them that they need to put their trust in him, not in idols, because idols could not save them. It tells them that God should get the glory that he deserves in their life. and that they should follow him with their whole heart, not a divided heart. And it tells them that in these things they will find the salvation and the peace that they want and long for. This 20 or so year phase of repentance in Israel's history served to prepare them to receive the king whom Samuel would soon anoint. And this whole story, it's drenched with gospel themes, isn't it? In the gospel, Jesus was the presence and the glory of God. He was exiled into death on our behalf. He was taken prisoner on our behalf. There he defeated our enemies on our behalf. And then he came back and brought new life. He brought the fruit of repentance to his people, even while we were still sinners. And he did all of this as our mediator, as our priest. He did it through the sacrifice of himself, that lamb, that burnt offering on a cross. At the end of the great battle in chapter 7 at Mizpah, we read, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer. Thus far," saying, "thus far the Lord has helped us." We too have been helped, and we've been helped by the living stone, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Apart from Jesus, we were helpless and we were hopeless. We were trapped in our sin, but God sent Jesus to save us and free us. Today, this passage exhorts us to come to terms with the weightiness of God, to check our hearts to see if we've taken the glory of God seriously. It is not a small thing, it is not a small thing to keep idols in our hearts of greed or sexual immorality or something else. It is not a small thing. The words, the New Testament words of Ephesians reminds us of this. Ephesians continues in 5 verse 15 saying, "Be very careful then in how you live. Not as unwise, like the people of Israel did, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Is there something you need to repent of today? Is there something you need to confess to God? Maybe it has had a grip on your life for a really long time. Is it a love of money? Is it an impure practice? Is it a deep envy? Is there a bitterness of unforgiveness? Our repentance should be sincere. It should be persevering. It was a long period of repentance for Israel. It shouldn't be a short coverall prayer, "Sorry for my sins, Lord." It involves mournful sorrow as we understand the weightiness of God's holiness. It must result in real change, putting aside these things. And as we do these things, let us never forget that Jesus won the battle for our souls when we were still sinners, that he returned from the dead and he rose again while we were still sinners, that even our repentance is the wonderful work of his refining spirit in our lives as a gift from him, whom he sent for that very purpose. And so let us humble ourselves before him with a heart of thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we want to understand your weightiness. We want to know your glory and we want to give it to you. Father, we repent of idols that we keep in our homes, in our hearts, in our lives. We want to clean them out. We need you to clean them out. Lord, we want to be sorrowful. We want to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. We want to mourn for our sin. And we want to know the joy and delight of your forgiveness. We pray going forwards, Lord God, you will help us to honour you well and to glorify you well. Lord, to live lives that proclaim your greatness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.